I've said before here that a couple of verses that concern me greatly in the Word of God are the words of Christ to the disciples on that Passover night, where he said, "Herein will they know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." You look back across the history of the church, and it seems like we always have friction. We always have challenges. We have difficulty getting along with each other. Some ask the question, why did this little book of Philemon make the sacred canon? A part of the reason is, there are many reasons, but one is because it is a marvelous primer of how to demonstrate tact, to be diplomatic in trying to heal the breaches that take place between members. What we will do here today is focus on the first page, some of the background, and then we're going to go through verse by verse. There are only 25 verses. Then we'll go to page 2 and list some of the lessons we can glean from this short letter. The title, of course, comes from the name of the addressee, whose name is Philemon. We see that in verse 1. Philemon, as we piece the evidence together, Philemon lived in the city of Colossae. Now, a lot of Bible maps, at least ones that I've looked at, don't list Colossae. The ones in the back of this Bible do not, but you will remember in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, there are, in Revelation 2 and 3, a series of seven letters written to seven different churches that were extant at that time. It began at Ephesus and kind of moved up the coast, Smyrna and on, and then it turned toward the southeast and ended up with Laodicea. Quite close to Laodicea is the city of Colossae. So it's in that area of, we would say, western Turkey or southwestern Turkey today. Not quite as far over as Lystra, Derbe, and some of those areas of Phrygia where Timothy came from. In verse 19, it is good to notice, Paul ends that verse by pointing out, reminding Philemon, that you owe even your own self besides. Philemon had been converted apparently through the preaching and the ministry of Paul. In verse 2, it mentions there was a church meeting in their home, which is thought to imply that he was rather well-to-do, highly regarded, and perhaps at least had the monetary wherewithal or the size of a home to be able to host a church congregation. But that was not uncommon at that time, to meet in someone's home. We really don't know if Philemon had an ordained office in the church. There's nothing here that would indicate that. The author, Paul. Very few doubt Paul wrote the epistle. Many other books written by Paul are dissected and scrutinized and questioned as far as who really wrote it, but not this one. In verse 1, Paul a prisoner. And in verse 9, one Paul the aged. And in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing. So three different places within 25 verses, he refers to himself. It's canonicity. All right, fancy word. Expensive word. Difficult to say word. We have the gathering of the books of the New Testament. The Greek manuscripts were brought together, and a stamp of approval was placed on ultimately 27 books, and they became a part of the holy canon. So canonicity refers to, is it really inspired scripture or is it not? A lot of the books were debated. Again, you have four gospels. A lot of people question who wrote them and whether they ought to be in the Bible. But here, this one is doubted by very, very few. One of the big reasons is that early church writers, and you'll see several names there, Ignatius, we'll come back to him at the end of the sermon, something that he wrote. Ignatius is one who appeared to have been, could easily have been a true minister of Christ. And he referred to this church and Philemon and actually this other man, Onesimus, we'll get to a little later. This book was also written, or rather referred to, by Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, Marcion, and then in the Muratorian canon. That was the first known grouping of books of the New Testament, Muratorian canon, around 180 AD. They had 22, and it turned out, as it was completed, to have 27. So they had most of the books. But Bible critics do not question this book's authority and authenticity while they attack and question many other books. Okay, the purpose. The epistle is short. It is concise. It addresses a private subject. It is short and to the point. I believe it was Shakespeare who is credited with saying that brevity is the soul of wit. To say something, to say it concisely, takes a lot of thought. It is a private letter, the only private letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. All of his other letters were either to church congregations or to ministers, or I suppose we could say with the letter to Galatia, it was to a region of congregations. The area of Galatia is not, it's not a city, a singular church, but an area, a region where you may have had several. But this is a primer of tact and diplomacy. There is a great deal we can learn from this on how to approach a fellow brother, on how to make our case known, of how to lay the foundation, make sure the person knows we love them, that we're acting out of their, we have their welfare at heart, and then how to present the case. It's a marvelous book to study. The date is somewhat easy to narrow down because it was one of Paul's prison epistles. The Apostle Paul was in prison the first time from approximately 60 to 62 AD. During that time, he wrote four books. He wrote to those at Ephesus, those at Philippi, those at Colossae. You see, that's where Philemon was. And there's a lot of similarities, a lot of overlapping from the letter to Colossae and then this letter to Philemon. In all of those books, he will refer to such, well, for instance, in this one, not only he starts out by saying, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, let's see, he mentions his chains in verse 13, that he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. There's plenty of evidence here that he was in prison when he wrote to the Philippian church. He just mentioned Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in the other prison epistles, he mentions that he was in chains. If you're in Philemon, keep your place. We'll go back very briefly to Colossians 4. Again, Colossians, Colossae, that's where Philemon lived. In Colossians 4, I think it's good to point out, in verse 1, masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now that thought will play through with his letter to Philemon, because the subject matter is to Philemon, to get him to receive back his runaway slave named Onesimus. He was a master, Onesimus was the servant, the slave. A little later in Colossians 4, It mentions Tychicus, verse 7. Tychicus, beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So Paul is in part saying, I'm going to send this letter to you, or I am sending it by the hand of Tychicus. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he might know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. But verse 9, Tychicus is not going alone. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So Onesimus is from there in Colossae, and he is a brother in the Lord. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So then there are greetings sent from Aristarchus, John Mark, and so on. Let's go back to Philemon. The evidence would suggest that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and to the member who lived there, Philemon, at about the same time. Maybe both letters were sent by Tychicus and Onesimus. Paul's first imprisonment, 60-62 AD. During this time, he writes letters. The setting. In the book, we have three main characters. We have the Apostle Paul, who writes the letter. We have Philemon, the member in Colossae, who had a runaway slave, or had a slave run away and may have. There seems to be indication that that's possible. He possibly could have robbed Philemon. And then the slave was Onesimus. Now, let us remember, days of the Roman Empire, slavery, servitude was very common. By some estimates, in the first century AD, there were 60 million slaves within the empire. 60 million. Tremendous number. In fact, they feared greatly a slave revolt. And so some wonder, well, why didn't Paul just come out and just hammer slavery? Well, it wasn't the time or the place, because to do so probably would have brought the Christian church a level of attention by the empire that they, well, it could have led to their extermination early on. So, as it says here, the interaction of these three. Onesimus, a slave in Colossae, had possibly, again, that's an indication, possibly robbed Philemon, his master, and run away. During the course of his flight, now some reason he must have robbed him to have the financial wherewithal to get from southwestern Turkey all the way over to Rome, where he ends up with Paul. Did he know Paul before? Very likely. Probably as a servant in the household of Philemon, he was aware of Paul's coming and going, but a lot of the details we aren't given. He ends up with Paul in Rome. He was baptized. He is now more than somebody's runaway slave. He is a brother in Jesus Christ. And not only that, Onesimus stayed there, and he was a very valuable helper and assistant to Paul. And Paul, frankly, wanted to keep him, but he also realized he could not do that. He had to send him back to his master, his owner. Paul acknowledged Onesimus's duty to his master and sent him back. With Tychicus, they probably carried both letters to Colossae and to Philemon. In the letter, Paul implores Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave any longer, but a brother beloved. And in this gracious act of Christian love, Paul expresses a willingness to assume in full any debt that Onesimus may have incurred. He said, put that on my account. Alright, brief outline, very brief. Doesn't take much. But the first three verses are the salutation. Quite a number of similarities between the opening of any letter of Paul. Paul would generally open up He'd say Paul and, he might say Paul and Timothy. He might include others. Sometimes he said a servant of the Lord or a bondservant, but an apostle by God. So in the first three verses, the salutation. Then verses 4 through 7, he spends practically the first third of the book laying the foundation. He tells Philemon, I love you, and what I'm about to say is based upon that love. So we have the giving of thanks, laying the foundation. Then the third section, we have the appeal for, on behalf of Onesimus, and that's verses 8 through 21. It's interesting that Paul waits all the way till verse 10 before he even mentions the name Onesimus. And he only mentions it one time here, and then we already saw the one time in Colossians 4. Those are the only places Onesimus is mentioned. So he makes his appeal. It is a beautiful appeal. We can sit here 2,000 years later, and we can say, well, how could anyone do anything but what Paul was asking? And that's true. It's harder to apply it in our life when our feelings are strained, when we have had loss, when we have been offended. Then the conclusion, the latter verses. So we'll pick it up a little later on page 2. But let's go through the book of Philemon. It shouldn't take us long. 25 verses. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. So right off the bat, Paul shows that he is in prison within the Roman Empire. His witness for his ministry on behalf of Jesus Christ made him a prisoner. Timothy is with him. Again, Timothy came from the area of Asia Minor, a little further to the east, over in Phrygia. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So this really tells us all that we need to know about Philemon. He was somebody that Paul knew, that Paul cherished, valued, loved, and considered him as a valuable co-worker in the ministry. I think it's also good for us to notice what is missing. Most of Paul's letter, he starts and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't do that here. He is writing as one brother to another brother in the church. He's leaving out the idea of rank or office or authority. He's appealing to him to choose to do the right thing. He doesn't pull rank. He has nothing to prove, nothing to defend. It was a letter, a friendship, on a private matter, that it made it into the holy canon, and so it's here for everyone to read. He wants Philemon to willingly do the right thing. Dale Carnegie, in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's one I know this quote came from. It goes back a lot longer than that, though, but he used the quote, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. A little bit of a rhyme to that. And Paul didn't want to order Philemon, receive your slave back. He makes the point, he's not your slave, he's your brother in Christ. And he leads him to the point that he could do nothing else but do what was right. Philemon is a Greek name. And Philemon means beloved or affectionate. Beloved or affectionate. And Paul is going to correct his friend. And so he tells him, you're beloved. I love you. And it's good to be able to do that openly. Verse 2, to the beloved Apphia. Some manuscripts say our sister Apphia. But since this was a personal letter, this is most likely someone in the same household. So Philemon, this is a feminine name. it very easily could have been his wife, Apphia, or a sister, or a daughter, but someone in the same household. And most posit that it probably was his wife. And then he says, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the house, or to the church in your house. Back in Colossians, the end of Colossians, Colossians 4, should have pointed this out a minute ago. Colossians 4, verse 17, he ends this book. Again, both books written probably at the same time, probably delivered at the same time. But in verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So this tells us a little bit more about Archippus. Archippus is in the household of Philemon and Apphia. Again, a lot conclude that this is very likely a son of Philemon's, or a son of theirs, Philemon and Apphia. But he was the local minister, also based on what Colossians 4:17 says. He was in the ministry, and apparently he'd been sloughing off. And Paul sent a message, you know, tell him, be direct, tell him, you better do the job you've been called to do, because you have a responsibility to God. Commentaries I checked, both Adam Clark and Albert Barnes have concluded that most likely Archippus is the son of Philemon and Apphia, living in their home, pastoring the church that meets in their home as well. Again, some of that is just surmising. The earliest churches, congregations met in homes. Christian buildings, church buildings, were unknown till more like the 3rd century. Philemon, again, may have been one of the wealthier members, since he had a home large enough to host a congregation and was a slave owner, which was a means of determining wealth. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This salutation is almost identical to greetings to other churches. You could go to Romans 1, you could go to 2 Corinthians, you could go to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of these. Very similar. Paul, an apostle, he'll add to those grace and peace. And then he'll mention the Father and the Son. Throughout Paul's epistles, he is consistent. He sends greetings, and he speaks in the name of the Father and the Son. He never mentions the Holy Spirit as though it were a member of a God family, member of a Trinity, as so many want to say. But here he emphasizes a beautiful connection between two of the great works of God. There is grace, which is God's unmerited, undeserved pardon or forgiveness, and he associates that with peace. Peace comes about. It's a settled confidence that comes. It is an ability to have a meeting of the minds, to come together, to be unified together, because the Spirit of God is working there. And each of us is the undeserving benefactor of the grace of God. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, I'm sure it makes all of us feel so good when someone says, I've been praying for you this week, or you're going through this crisis, or you've got this health issue, or you've lost a loved one, or your children are going through a trial. We love to hear that from others. I am praying for you. I am taking your name before God. And Paul does that. You know, he only had the entirety of the oversight of the church to the Gentile world. And there he is, cooling his heels, under house arrest at least, in Rome. but he had the time to take the name of Philemon to God always, and he thanked God for him. It was his custom. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So, yes, takes a bit of time here to praise his friend. We sometimes use the term in our culture today, he was buttering them up. But again, he's laying a foundation. If he had come on like a Mack truck from the beginning, then click, the mind would have clicked off. But he's laying the common ground, expresses his love, praising his friend. Then, it's still several more verses before he even makes his appeal as far as why I'm writing a private letter. But his tone is what sets up what comes next. He gets him in the right mood to receive his message, to receive the correction. And how many times do we go in guns a-blazing? Guilty. Been there, done that. Hope to have learned from that. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So the sharing of your faith would have been all of the works of love that had been performed, that had been performed there in the church that met in their home. Now, verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Again, he's laying the foundation here, laying, making certain that there is love. The hearts, the marginal note sometimes says the bowels, the inward parts. The old King James says the bowels, the innermost feeling. And again, Paul calls him brother, by you, brother. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. So this is as close as he gets to what I call pulling rank. He does remind him, I'm in a position that I could command you to do what I'm about to suggest to you. But he doesn't do that. He's appealing to him to decide to do what is right. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And to me, that's verbally getting his arm behind his back and putting a little pressure there. You know, I'm up in years. You know, commentaries discuss this. He may have been around 60-ish. Which sounds amazingly young to me now. Consider the day and age. 60 was way up in years. In fact, I've got William Barclay's commentary on a number of books, including Philemon, and he mentions that it was Socrates that referred to from about age 49 to late 50s. It was you were a senior, what we would call a senior citizen today. And then late 50s on, you were aged in their culture at that time. So Paul says, I'm up in years. And by the way, I want you to remember, I'm here cooling my heels in prison. I wish I could come to you personally, but I can't. So it's a guilt trip? No, not really. It's a beautiful example laying the foundation. Verse 10, and we finally get to the point to where he mentions the subject. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Now, we don't know what kind of mindset Philemon was in here at this time. But you know, if you had had someone who worked for you, stole from you, and disappeared, you'd probably have ill thoughts toward that person. And it's only right that we would. It's only natural. It's human that we would. But more than that, here's someone who was his piece of property. he owned Onesimus and probably was robbed and ran away. But here he says, my son. So here's the apostle writing, and this runaway slave of yours is now one I call my son. God used me, Paul is saying, God used me to bring about the steps of conversion to begin a brand new spiritual life in Onesimus, who's your runaway slave, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now, in translation from one language to the next, sadly, there's a lot that we miss. So much is lost in the Hebrew translation. Say, in the Psalms, there are acrostic Psalms. You find a psalm that has 22 verses, and it's acrostic. By that I mean it starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and the second verse starts with the next letter, Bet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, all the way through 22. And Psalm 119, you've got groups of eight. If you look in there, you see these funny little symbols, and it'll say Lamed, or Mem, or Nun to the side. But here in the Greek, the meaning is lost. Onesimus means profitable or useful. So your slave named Profitable ran away from you and became unprofitable. And Paul is saying now I'm sending him back and he's going to be profitable, not just to you, but to me also. So there's a pun here. There's a play on words that we completely miss. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart. I'm sending him back, receive him, as if you were receiving me. The calling of God does not cancel out past obligations. We have all sinned. When we are baptized, we have a lifetime of sin. When we go to God and ask His forgiveness, it's an ongoing. Forgiveness is ongoing. Conversion is ongoing. There may have been an initial start at the time when we were baptized and our sins were forgiven, and with the prayer, the laying on of hands, God gave us the Spirit. There was an initial point, but conversion is a process for the rest of our time, of our life. But you know, there are mistakes we may have made. Here's someone, yeah, again, different day and age, different culture, but he was somebody's piece of property. And he ran away. The fact then that he ended up with Paul and went through the process of repentance and faith and then being baptized and receiving God's Spirit, it did not erase the fact that he was still somebody's runaway slave. Therefore, Paul is sending him back to make it right, hopefully to lead Philemon to willingly set him free, which may well have been done. A person called while a slave, a person called while in the military, you know, you sign on the bottom line, you signed away your life. You've got a mama and a daddy and an uncle and a grandma all wrapped up into one, and it's the U.S. Army. They own you. And that's one of the big reasons we've always counseled, don't get yourself into a situation where you don't no longer have free moral agency. You signed it away. So if you were called, and we do have those in prison, there are a number I've had the honor of visiting. There was a man in a maximum security unit in Tehachapi, California. Took months to cut through all the red tape and jump through all the hoops they had to be able to go visit him. But as soon as I sat down with that man, first name Stefan, I just realized this is a man truly being called of God. But you see, he was there for life. He was a lifer. And his situation there in a maximum unit, it was impossible There was no way in the next two or three years that I went to see him. It just couldn't happen that he could be baptized. Thankfully, after we moved to Tennessee, he was moved up into the California Central Valley, was near Visalia, and Carlton Smith was the pastor and was able to start visiting him, and he was able to baptize him since he was moved to a medium security prison. When he was baptized, it didn't mean that, you know, what he had done earlier in life was suddenly erased. He still had an obligation to society, unless he would be pardoned. And it's kind of similar here. We have those in the Philippines who are in prison. We have some in prison who, through Jed's example, want to be baptized. I was a bit surprised to be asked the question this last trip, well, is it all right to go ahead and baptize them? Or do I need to wait till they're out of prison? I said, no, they may never get out of prison. If there is repentance, if there is faith and acceptance of Christ, and if it's possible, if it can be worked out with the prison, then baptize them, the sooner the better. There's no need to wait. Debts owed by any of us are not rescinded by the fact that we're baptized. It is not a big reset button on life. Okay, verse 13. Whom I wished to keep with me. So Paul said, I really want to keep Onesimus here to continue serving me as he has been, but it wouldn't be the right thing to do. That on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So he's saying, Onesimus, or Philemon, since you can't be here, I wanted to keep Onesimus, who would be here and serve me and assist me on your behalf as you would if you were here. Verse 14. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. You see, he is admonishing in the most beautiful words to Philemon, I'm sending your slave back to you, receiving as a brother. Without saying it, he is suggesting, set him free and deal with him as a brother in Christ. But he wants him to make that choice voluntarily. Verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him forever. So Paul is clearly saying that God is working here. And God may have worked with this circumstance where, yes, he fled, he ran away, but maybe God used that to bring him here to me, and then he was converted so that he can go back and you've got another brother in Christ. To me, it's reminiscent of the story of Joseph and his brothers. Remember in Genesis 45 how the brothers came back and Joseph revealed himself to them, and the brothers did not have one word to say. I read a commentary once, and on that story it called it the speech to the speechless. The brothers probably realized, you know, we might be dead because of what we did to Joseph. But Joseph told them that God did this to save many people. Joseph accepted all of that as God's will. And Joseph, till the day he died, did not strike back at his brothers, even after their father Jacob died. Onesimus now is far more than a slave. He is your brother, he is your friend, he is your fellow servant, and God's working here. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17, if then, there's that big little word, if then you count me as a partner, ouch, receive him as you would me. He's applying the pressure. If you count me as a brother, count him as one also. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. So again, this plays to the fact that possibly he robbed his master. We don't have enough evidence to absolutely nail it down, but just if he took anything from you, Paul said, if he doesn't pay it back, I'll pay it back. Put it on my account. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. Now, there are letters where Paul, I think it was 2 Thessalonians, right at the end of it, Paul said something about, see how large a... I've written my own name. You know, he signed it. A scribe wrote it, but he signed it. But this one is a friend-to-friend letter. He wrote the whole thing. Now, there's evidence that maybe he had some vision problems and it was difficult. We're not really sure. But I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. And kind of like he's signing the IOU. If he owes you anything, you don't get it back, I'm good for it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Again, I say, ouch. Let me remind you, God used me to bring about your conversion too. So that's applying the pressure in the nicest way. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Ouch. If you don't go along with what I am suggesting, then I won't have joy in the Lord, and I'm going to continue cooling my heels here in Rome, and I won't have that to rejoice about. Refresh my heart in the Lord. So he's saying, give me some good news. I need some good news. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. You know, people rise to the level of expectation, don't they? Children, it's very important for children to be picked up, to be lifted up, to be encouraged, they need to be believed in. And it builds them up. But people generally rise to the level of the expectation. If we're negative, we think little of them, then we get little from them. If we expect a lot, then so often they rise to that level. 22, but meantime, also prepare a guest room for me. Ooh, ouch. He's reminding him, I'm in prison, but I won't be here forever, and when I'm out, I'm going to come see you. I'm going to stay with you. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Verse 23, Epaphras, this gets to the concluding verses. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in the Lord, or in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, that would be young John Mark, not quite as young John Mark now. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. These are almost the exact same names mentioned at the end of the letter to Colossae, except there's one Jesus named Justus who is mentioned there. The same names are mentioned there, sending their greetings with Paul. In verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So again, he ends with a reminder of the undeserved, unmerited pardon of God that has been poured out upon everyone involved in this story. Let's go now to the second page. Some of the lessons that we can glean, we can learn from this little short private letter to Philemon. Number one, there are no classes, or there is no caste system in the body of Christ. And then there's a reference to Galatians 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. If we are Christ's, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's no first class, second class, third class caste system within the calling of God. There are different roles given sometimes as God chooses and selects. As is written here in the church, the terms master and slave become irrelevant. Now, this commentary that I have William Barclay, Letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, pages 306, 307, comments on this part, and he says, if masters treat slaves as Christ would have treated them, and if slaves serve the masters as they would serve Christ, then the terms master and slave do not matter. The relationship does not depend on any human classification, for they are both in Christ. Master and slave, bond or free, there's no distinction. Number two, forgiveness of sin does not automatically erase consequences. A person called in while in the military, there is a legal way to seek, get out of that obligation. I remember one Sabbath in Roswell, New Mexico, a long time ago, seeing a young man out there in his army fatigues during church. Turns out that the locals knew him. He grew up there as a kid and then signed up for the army. As soon as the amen was over, I mean, just immediately, it's like, he's right there at my side. And he says, Mr. Dobson, I need to talk to you. I am AWOL. And I said, wait a minute. I think the best thing I can tell you, as soon as possible, you contact your superiors, you turn yourself in. There is a legal way to do this if you want out of the military, which is the direction he started going. But I said, as for right now, you gave your word, you signed. So you need to follow the rules. And just because you want to come and be a part of the church doesn't mean it's going to erase all that. There's a legal way to do that. One who's called while in the military needs to fulfill those responsibilities. Someone who is called, boy, don't we wish that when we were baptized, all of our financial debts were removed? If you had $10,000 on a credit card and you were baptized the next day, you're baptized. And you still owe $10,000 to somebody who owns that credit card. A person called while they're in jail still has a debt to pay to society. Number three, restitution is due unless the debt or offense is forgiven. Onesimus ran away from Philemon. He ends up with Paul. He is baptized. The sins of a lifetime are forgiven. But he still owes an obligation to his master unless Philemon would opt to set him free, which may well have happened. Sadly, we don't always have the rest of the story on some of these epistles. We still owe the money. Number four, we, meaning we the church, are given a ministry of reconciliation. And this goes back to my opening comments, how much it troubles me that we just simply, as a people, do not do as well as we should do in the healing of breaches, in the removal of wedges that sometimes get driven between us and others in our relationship within the body of Christ. We are to do everything possible to resolve these differences. But here Paul models how to do it. At least he gives us a pattern we can follow. And as I put here at the end in parentheses, the end of number four, we can only do our part. You can have a breach with another brother or sister in the church, and you can try everything possible, but you can only do your part. And if it is a closed door, if they will not do anything to heal it, you can only do your part, and the breach will continue. Let us all be able to say that we did everything we possibly could. And if they won't meet you halfway, if they won't even discuss it, if that door is slammed shut, then sadly, we're going to go on through life. There will be this bad taste in our mouth because there is an unresolved relational issue that could not be healed. But Paul sets the example, demonstrating love, laying that foundation, and then gently, tactfully bringing up the appeal. or bringing up, in some cases, the offense involved, and be willing to bend over backward to do what needs to be done to restore a relationship. Number five, forgive, forget, and receive those who repent. Forgiveness is something Christians do, whether the other person ever changes. We are to forgive. We're to be a forgiving people. But you will remember the example in the church at Corinth, where the first letter to Corinth in chapter 5, Paul brought up the fact that there's this guy there in a relationship with a stepmother, it appears, that's not even known among the unbelievers. And Paul said, I'm not there, but I've determined already, put him out, turn him to Satan, that maybe he can be saved, spared. Well, as he writes Corinth the second time, it's obvious the man has been brought back. It's obvious because there were some in the church who did not forgive, forget, and receive. And so he told them, you can destroy someone through overmuch sorrow. We are to be among those who hold out the right hand of fellowship. If someone comes back and they have repented and been forgiven, then let us work to accept them, to receive them. And yes, depending on how badly the hurt may be, you may be, what is the old saying? Yeah, once hurt, twice shy. I'm not saying don't use wisdom. And if someone has stabbed you in the side or in the back, we may forgive and seek and work toward reconciliation, but we may also be a bit cautious. And I think rightfully so. Number seven, Paul sets the example. Never use authority of office unless absolutely necessary. You know, we see how Paul dealt with it there within the church. He had the authority to make a command, but he didn't. He could have claimed his apostolic authority. You know, there were times when he wrote to Corinth that he had to use that because some were saying the most horrible things about him. And yet here, he doesn't bring it up at all. We have many situations. It may be at work. I think as say a production line, you've got a foreman on a production line. Or I think of the first job I had out of Ambassador College. The first job I had was in a restaurant supply. Longest 3 years of my life. It was a job and it did pay and I was thankful for it. It was a family business. And the older man still came. He was there every day at 7 o'clock. He was 75, 6 years old. And he was a true gentleman. He might take a phone and somebody called and saying, well, this is us and such restaurant, and we've got to have 4 cases of Libby Glass number da-da-da. Every time he would get that note and he would come to where the salesman and the warehouseman were, and he'd find somebody free, and if it was me, he'd say, oh, David. He always asked it as a question. Would you get a wheeler and come with me? We need to get these cases of glass, and they're going to come and pick it up in just a few minutes. And then when whoever did whatever he asked, he always was so thankful. He was a true gentleman. He asked. He could have ordered, but he always asked, and he always thanked. Now, the next generation in the office were two of his sons, and the one was still in the Army Reserve. And he was the lieutenant colonel. And he got in the bad habit somewhere along the line of giving orders that people followed. Can be a bad habit. The morale, or the kind of the general morale, general feeling toward him was not as positive as it was toward the father. He was always very kind. And here, again, rank stinks. To have authority simply refers to the fact that we are to serve in a responsible and loving manner. Number seven, this little book Philemon gives us an insight into Paul's humanity. Some of his books, you know, like Galatians, he opens the letter and about, what, the sixth verse, he says, I am amazed at how quickly you've been beguiled. And boy, he just hits the ground running. And with Corinth, he addressed division among them, meats offered to idols, how they kept the Passover, the fornicator living there. One issue, speaking in tongues in an uncontrolled, confusing manner. One issue after another, it was very corrective. And, again, rightfully so. This one shows a different side. Not only a man of phenomenal intellect. I mean, you read his books and you realize compared to the early apostles like Peter, James, John, some of the others, this man is brilliant. He has an IQ. He has an educational level far beyond the others. But we also see a man of love, generosity, warmth, and he sets a marvelous example of how to diplomatically go to someone, to lead them to the only conclusion that the right thing to do would be to receive the slave back and forgive him. And then number 8, this is an example to us of how to approach someone who may be under us in responsibility. He models a proper way of exercising the government of God. And we need to strive to make it easy for others to live in harmony with God's government. And that applies to the home. You know, that's why Paul wrote and said, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath." We are in authority. We have to be in authority. But we want to do it in a loving, kind way. We are left here with a question. Maybe several. But I'll ask this one. What happened to Onesimus? What happened? Well, the Bible doesn't say. However, I think it is interesting, as I look here at the end of Barclay's commentary on the letters to Titus, Timothy, and Philemon, he suggests we need to move about 50 years down the line. Ignatius, now that's one of the church writers that referred to the book of Philemon long ago. Ignatius, one of the great Christian martyrs, is being taken to execution from Antioch over on the Syrian coast of the Mediterranean, all the way to Rome. As he goes, he writes letters, which still survive, to the churches of Asia Minor. He stops at Smyrna and writes to the church at Ephesus. In the first chapter of that letter, he has much to say about their wonderful bishop. And what is his name? It is Onesimus, not Colossae, but Ephesus. And Ignatius happens to make the exact same pun that Paul made in this letter. He is Onesimus by name, but also Onesimus by nature, meaning profitable or useful. The one who is profitable to Christ. It may well be, with the passing years, that the once runaway slave had become the great bishop of Ephesus. Now, a little bit later, he goes on and he writes, "It is practically certain that the first collection of Paul's letters was made at Ephesus." You will remember from history that that's where John ended up. Ephesus, and then Domitian put him out on the island of Patmos. After Domitian, you had the Emperor Nerva, who released a lot of the political prisoners, including John. He came back to Ephesus, and then history says he died early in the reign of Trajan, the next emperor. Trajan's reign was something like 98 to 105 A.D. So somewhere around 100 A.D., John dies at Ephesus. It's interesting that perhaps by that time, the local minister may have been a man named Onesimus. May be the same guy that we're reading about here. It was just then that Onesimus was bishop of Ephesus. It may well be that he is the one who insisted that this letter be included in the collection. Short and personal as it was, in order that all might know what the grace of God had done for him. Through it, the bishop tells the world that once he was a runaway slave, and that he owed his life to Paul, and he owed his life and his eternity to Jesus Christ. So, is it possible that a once upon a time a runaway slave named Onesimus became a great servant of God's people? We'll have to wait until we hear the rest of the story one of these days. But in the meantime, I'd kind of like to think it was. That it had a good ending. That Philemon received the letter and did what any converted person would have done. And that is received his slave and forgave his slave. So much so that that slave, that former slave, became a servant of God and ended up a pastor among the church.